Turn with me again to the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 7, and I'm reading this morning verses 15 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. I want to talk to you in introduction about the church at Ephesus. It began under the ministry of Paul with 12 men. They saw miracles done, and there were many who believed. They had a big bonfire and burned occult material. And the scripture records that the word of God spread rapidly. We would expect that a church founded by Paul, founded under the revival of the Holy Spirit, a church that had cut ties with the old life and was so firmly established, we would expect a church like that just to be on the right path forever, wouldn't we? But what's very interesting, the book of Acts, Paul has a final meeting with the elders at the church at Ephesus, and here's what he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will enter in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. That's very interesting. Not from the outside, but from within. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Now, God must have revealed to Paul the future and says this church that had such a strong beginning, such a strong foundation, would go through a period of time in which internally they would be led astray. When we go to the last book of the Bible, Jesus has a message for the church at Ephesus, and probably no more than a dozen years have passed from the time Paul gave that warning to the time John conveys this message. And now he says to this church, you have left your first love. Isn't that amazing? This church that started so strong has now cooled off. And Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do your first works again. Now, that obviously raises this question. What would cause such a church to backslide? Now, you may suggest, well, it was persecution. But during the period of revival, this movement was called the Way. That was one of the first names for the early church. And the Bible says that the Way was publicly maligned. Ultimately, there was a riot in the city of Ephesus. But let me say that none of that hurt the growth of the church. The devil has always been more successful in infiltrating the church from within than persecuting the church from without. The church at Ephesus backslid because there were false teachers within the congregation. Now, that leads us to raise the very logical question that follows. Does doctrine matter? Does it matter what we believe? And Jesus says, yes, false doctrine produces bad fruit. Notice that Jesus makes that statement in verse 16 and again in verse 20. The problem with rotten fruit is that it causes food poisoning. And we're talking spiritually. That bad fruit can cause us to become a sick church. Now, you say, well, if false teachers and false prophets are that detrimental to the church, how do we spot them? Well, it's not all that easy. They don't come in wearing a badge. They don't announce to you, I know this is heretical, but here it goes. Jesus says they come in dressed like sheep, but actually they're wolves. Now, wolves are destructive to the flock. See, the church of God is described or compared to a flock of sheep. You are sheep. I'm also a sheep, but I am also a shepherd. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. But a pastor has the responsibility, that very word, when I make it a verb, to pastor. See, a pastor can be a noun, that's my title. But when I pastor, that's a verb, and what that means is that I oversee the flock. I lead you. See, the word pastor and the word pasture are very closely related. And so I'm to lead you into green pastures. These are the green pastures. I'm to lead you into God's Word so that you will be fed. Now, the Bible also says that a pastor is to function as a watchman. And Isaiah describes this watchman posted on the city walls. And if he sees any approaching danger, he cries out an alarm. And so I am to watch for false teaching, anything that would poison you. Do you realize that nutritious grass and a noxious weed may look very similar? But you see, as the pastor, I am to say, now, you can eat over here, but stay away from that over there. And it's very important that a pastor provides that kind of leadership. Jesus warned, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. And so what I need to do this morning, my task this morning, is to train you to be fruit inspectors. I want to train you to detect false teachings. Now, it's not always easy to see inside the heart of a man, but if you listen to a teacher or preacher very long, you will soon find that coming from his or her mouth are the things that are deepest to their heart. And if you watch them carefully enough, what they do will reveal who they are. So we inspect fruit by examining their practices and examining their preaching. Now, the technical words here are that this amounts to orthopraxy and orthodoxy. You're familiar with the second word. Orthodox means straight teaching. But the first word, you may not be as familiar with, orthopraxy means straight practice or straight living. So, in other words, my lifestyle and my teaching should be in continuity. So the two ways we can identify false teachers are by their lifestyle and by their teaching. Let's look first of all at their motives. And in order to do that, kind of keep one finger here in Matthew 7. We'll come back to it. But Peter has a whole chapter that dovetails with this. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter 2 and in verse 2, Peter says this, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Peter goes on to say, that one of the ways we can identify false teachers are by their depraved conduct. If you're looking at a King James Version, it says by their pernicious ways. That sounds bad, but we don't have a very good idea of what pernicious means. And actually what it means is that their shameful ways, their depraved ways, their pernicious ways, that Greek word means their sensual or their promiscuous lifestyle. So one of the ways a false teacher is identified is by his immorality. Now, here's what they would say. Oh yes, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian, but I'm not legalistic. In other words, yes, I believe, but my faith does not affect my sexuality. Isn't it interesting that as we look at this chapter in 2 Peter, that Peter immediately goes to the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 7 that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives. He was distressed, the King James says, by their filthy conversation. But that's the same word that we already identified up in verse 2. Their shameful ways, that's their promiscuous ways. The false teacher is often identified by immorality. Now, drop your eyes down to verse 10, because I just am hitting the high points here. In verse 10, it speaks of those who follow the corrupt desires of their sinful nature. There the King James says they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Again, that has to do with living an immoral lifestyle. Now look at verses 13 and 14. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have caused. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you with eyes full of adultery. I don't know what mental connotation that brings to your mind, but in American literature, it brings to memory. Do you remember Elmer Gentry? Do you remember the literature about Elmer Gentry? Apparently, you don't. But anyway, this was the classic literature about a preacher who had eyes full of adultery. Look at verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. Now that connects with this Old Testament story. And we know the story of Balaam. We know that the old heathen king, Balak, hired Balaam to put a curse on God's people. We know that he tried four different occasions to put a curse on God's people, and he failed utterly. He could not curse what God had blessed. Here's the part of the story that you may not be as familiar with. Do you know that after Balaam had failed to curse God's people, he gave the old king some really significant advice? He says to the king, "You can compromise the people of God if you will get the women," these would be pagan women that were a part of that culture, "to seduce the men of God. Once they are compromised, once they are attracted to you, they will then follow you to worship your pagan gods." And so that's how Israel backslid. They did not backslide because Balaam was successful in cursing them, but they did backslide because of this very idea of immorality coming into the people of God. Notice in verse 19 again, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They preach deliverance, but they are bound by immorality. In chapter 3 and verse 3, again, it tells us that they are moved by their own lusts. So you begin to see this is a strong emphasis of Peter, isn't it? A strong emphasis that this is one of the ways we identify a false teacher, false teaching. Today, it's with great sadness that we see that most of the mainline denominations have compromised on the matter of sexual immorality. Today, it's with great shock that we are beginning to witness so-called evangelical ministers who are coming out in favor of same-sex marriage. It's claimed that 30% of all priests are homosexual. The Roman Catholic Church at one point had paid out over $1 billion to the victims of sexual abuse. Now, I'm not just picking on them, but pornography is epidemic within the church. Why doesn't the church do something about immorality within its leadership? The fact is, often denominational leaders who know this has occurred simply relocate the perpetrator and send him into another flock. And many times, the same thing happens all over again. Why doesn't the church do something about it? Well, basically, the flock is sometimes very reaffirmed when they find out that the leader is guilty of immorality because it gives them permission to do the same. They kind of feel good when the leader is caught doing the same things that they're doing. And so all I'm saying is, in this context, very little is said about the straight gate. Very little is said about the narrow way. Does that sound familiar? That's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus has just talked about. He says you can't bring that old lifestyle on the road to heaven. But you see, this is one of the marks of false teaching, is that you can be on the right road, you can be on the road to heaven, but have all of that baggage with you. Scripture says that purity and holiness are to be characteristics of the people of God. Paul tells the Ephesians, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That leads us right into the second mark of a false teacher. And the second mark of a false teacher is greed. These two are connected together. Now notice back in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, it says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. And so Peter says you can identify a false teacher not only by their allowance of immorality, but they are identified by greed. They are called to protect the flock, but they instead exploit the flock. It's interesting, and the King James is not off in their rendering. The King James translation says they make merchandise of you. That is the commercialism that is brought into the church. I can say this to you this morning because it's not currently a problem in this congregation. So I'll say it as preventive medicine. But any pastor who has any experience at all becomes very worried when financial pyramid schemes are brought into the church. I once went to a church that was nearly split because the pastor was selling the congregation stock in oil wells that did not produce. Everybody was very willing to buy into the oil wells, but when they went dry, his ministry went dry as well. And I'm saying that we are here to fellowship with each other. We are not here to exploit one another. Now, sometimes, on a large scale, you have a false teacher who claims that God has given him a vision or a message, and the gist of it sounds something like this: you are to send me your most generous offering. You're to sow into my ministry the best seed faith offering you can come up with. Does that sound familiar? See, that is making merchandise of the Church of Jesus Christ. Believe me, I can document this a lot more, but for the sake of time, I'll just refer to the one incident where a nationally known evangelist declared that God would kill him if the people didn't send enough money. And I'll suffice to say that there were bumper stickers in Tulsa, Oklahoma, going around that said, gave the man of this, the name of this man, said, "Let so and so die." In other words, they weren't going to support that kind of a ministry. Verse 14 says they are experts in greed. They know how to make money out of religion. Now, what's interesting is that I have told you, or just very briefly alluded to, the account of Balaam. Now, Balaam on four occasions tried to curse what God had blessed. Why then did he turn around and give such devious advice to this pagan king? You notice in this chapter, verse 15, they have left the straight way, wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Notice this: who loved the wages of iniquity. Can I just explain it to you in real simple terms? After he had failed four times to curse what God had blessed, he felt like his honorarium was in jeopardy. And he didn't want to have to return the honorarium. So he calls aside the pagan king and says, "I know how you can get the job done that I was not able to do." Jude 11 says warns us against false prophets that rush into profit after Balaam's error. Balaam's error not only was his suggestion of immorality, but his motive was his greed. Now, in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, Peter says that these false prophets give an empty message. The empty message is, if you send me enough money, I will see to it that God heals you. Or if you send me enough money, I will see to it that God prospers you. Now, all of that sounds good. All of that tickles our ears. All of that is exactly what we want to hear, especially if our back is up against the wall. But notice what verse 17 says. These men are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Basically, what verse 17 says is that these men produce plenty of thunder and lightning, but no rain. They can tell you exactly what you want to hear. They can promise in the most exorbitant ways that God will give you what you ask for. The problem is they do not produce. Let me be as direct as I can. Beware of any movement that calls more attention to itself than to Christ. Beware of those who perpetuate their own name. You'd be surprised to learn how many Bible colleges, how many seminaries and universities bear the name of a minister who had no education. I guess I'll move on and not give you any examples. Beware of those who constantly fill their literature with their own pictures. Beware of faith ministries that are constantly begging for money. Beware of religious crusaders who frequently claim, God told me to do this or that. Beware of religious leaders who always travel in royal style, live in plush accommodations, and dress extravagantly. After all, how many Lear jets does one pastor really need? And the fact can be documented that some have two and three. Beware of leaders and organizations who do not furnish adequate financial statements. Beware of one-man operations. Beware of any preacher that dresses in $1,000 suits and has a 50-cent library. There's something wrong. Now, let me tell you about a good minister. Let me tell you about an old Methodist minister. Let me tell you about somebody that you ought to be familiar with because he's a part of our own heritage. Let me tell you about John Fletcher. John Fletcher pastored a small congregation for 25 years in a little town called Madeley, England. In the course of his pastoring and writing in association with John Wesley, he had written some tracts about the Christian's duty to king and to country. Well, he never planned on it, but eventually those writings were noticed by the King of England, and immediately the King of England sent someone to interview John Fletcher and ask him if he would like to pastor a larger church. After all, the Church of England was tied in with the state. Here's the classic answer that Fletcher gave the king's ambassador. He says, I want nothing but more grace. Now, you realize he just turned down a chance to move up the ladder. He just turned down a chance to move up the totem pole. But he says, the only thing I want is more grace. That's a true minister. But many ministers are conniving any way possible to try to move up the ladder of success. Notice quickly 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 that a third characteristic of the false teacher or the false prophet is that they are overbearing. It says they are bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. These are presumptuous. These are brazen people. They're self-willed, arrogant, and stubborn. I've been around some preachers who were always right. It never crossed their mind that the possibility to it could exist that they were wrong. Matter of fact, I heard about one man, they said this of him. They said he could express mature opinions on subjects that had never even crossed his mind prior. Some people just believe they're God's gift and they can just pontificate on any subject, unless it's a problem they have in their own personal life. That's the problem. Many of them don't know how to handle their own personal problems, but they can set the world straight. In other words, they lack humility. They are not afraid to slander those that are in authority. Well, we've looked at the motives of a false prophet. Let's look at the message of the false prophet. The false prophet is not only identified by what drives him, but he's also identified by what he preaches. Now, before we leave 2 Peter, notice in chapter 3, verse 4, that one of the characteristics of a false teacher is that they deny the Lord will return again. Let's read that together. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, drop down to verse 10. The truth of the matter, Peter says, is the day of the Lord will come. The final day will come like a thief. Catch us unprepared. Catch us off guard. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Basically, Christ is coming and there is a judgment. Now, this is the real rub. It's not necessarily that we deny Christ is coming. It's that we deny he's coming in judgment. And it's this belief that you can live any way you want. You can do anything you want. You can say anything you want. But you'll never face judgment for it. Christ is coming. And he's coming to judge the world. The false teacher wants to let you off the hook. Now, the second thing, it's interesting that that's future. The second thing that identifies the false teacher is something that's historic, something that's in the past. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, notice they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of the water and by water. And so one of the things about false teachers is they deny the creation. The belief that the world evolved on its own, based on random chance, is a mark of false teaching. Verse 5 says they deliberately forget that God created. Now, verse 6 goes on, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They also sidestep the universal flood of Noah. Now, the whole issue of the data that science interprets is radically changed when we understand that there was a universal flood. Without spending another hour on a scientific lecture here, let me just say in general, they are denying the history of the past. I heard a leading theologian a couple years ago deny that Adam and Eve were historic human beings. So what happens, one of the marks of false teaching is we deny the historicity of the Old Testament. Adam and Eve are being denied. Some deny that Abraham ever really existed. Some deny that there was ever a universal flood with Noah. And let me just leave it there in the interest of time. It's interesting that false teachers are marked by a distorted view of the past, a distorted view of the present. But let's say, most importantly, false teachers are in error concerning the present. Now, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to what Jesus teaches there in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Notice what he says, not everyone, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about the past or the future. We're talking about right now. And Jesus teaches that the truth goes beyond the right use of language. Just to put it right down in simple language, I think Loretta Lynn used to sing a song, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." It's not in our hymnal, but it still corresponds with verse 21 very well. Not everyone who uses the right vocabulary has a right heart. It is possible to learn the religious jargon without being right in your heart. As a matter of fact, if you are not aware of it, the devil himself can quote Scripture. Now, sometimes he'll misquote it, misapply it, but the devil knows Scripture very well. He can even appear as an angel of light. Let me tell you this. Liberal preachers are taught how to preach the Bible even though they don't believe it. And it's a fact. I can document what I'm saying is that one of the marks of liberal preaching is they can preach the Bible convincingly, but one-on-one they will admit to you they don't believe what the Bible actually teaches. And so I'm saying that the mark of a true teacher is more than using the right language. Let me also make reference to the fact that cults know how to redefine biblical terms. Somebody can knock on your door, take your Bible, and use it to lead you into error if you don't know what those terms mean. They may know the Bible better than you do. And so I'm saying that true Christianity is more than talking the talk. You have to walk the walk. Secondly, notice that true religion is more than signs and wonders. Notice Jesus goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles.'" This is a shocking response. When Jesus says back, "I never knew you," apparently it is possible to preach and to do a good job at it. Apparently it is possible to perform miracles, to do signs and wonders, and not be a Christian. Apparently it is possible to cast out demons, but not be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me say that God is able to do miracles, but the real purpose for signs and miracles and wonders is to confirm our faith. The gospel is more important than the spectacular. Some people say, "Well, I want to go to a church where things are happening." Well, be careful what is happening. Just because something is happening, it may not be positive. Our priority must be that the church is a place where the Word of God is faithfully preached. Physical manifestations can never be proof of spiritual reality. You understand what I'm saying there? Just because somebody speaks in tongues, just because there's some kind of unusual phenomena, is no confirming evidence that that God is present. That'll be a good discussion for Wednesday night. But I can give you some examples. I will tell you, I'll tell you ahead of time, I'll tell you that you can go to other religions and find people speaking tongues. It is not specifically a Christian phenomenon. In the African tribal religions, they speak in other tongues. That is not the confirming evidence of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me get back to my notes. Let me refer to this. The rich man in hell begged Jesus to send Lazarus back to warn his unsaved brothers. Now, that sounds like a pretty good plan. Just imagine if I could get in the local newspaper, if I could get on radio and TV, that next Sunday we would have a guest speaker at Leesville Church. A man has come back from hell. Do you think we could pack this place? Do you think that people would want to hear that kind of a testimony? Be worth a try, wouldn't it? Jesus declined the offer. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. They have the Scripture. Jesus says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone comes back from the dead. Jesus did not say that you won't be able to pack the pews for one Sunday. Jesus says you just won't do any lasting good. Our faith must be based on what God's Word teaches, not on sensationalism. Now I'm hurrying to a close, and in verse 23, Jesus says, that I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. King James there says, workers of iniquity. And literally the word is lawless. Here is the crowning mark of the false teacher, is that they are lawless. They teach that it does not matter what we do. And Jesus says just the opposite. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says it's more important what you do than what you say. But most of us believe if we say the right words, if we pray the sinner's prayer, if we affirm the Apostles' Creed, if we do the right things, that we're in no matter what we do. But those who are in the kingdom of God keep the commandments. The false prophet breaks the law and encourages others to do so. Wesley says that a false prophet is anyone who preaches a broad way to heaven. We have false prophets in our day. In other words, a faith that does not produce the ethics of holiness is a false faith. Today, Bible doctrine is not highly regarded. Many people don't know what they believe. We live in a day of false teaching and no accountability. But false doctrine is what divides churches. It's what destroys churches. And a healthy church must learn to identify false teaching. We must learn to avoid food poisoning. We must be filled with the Spirit. Let me say that the same Spirit who fills us is the Spirit that inspired the Word of God. And so we must, if we're filled with the Spirit, He will lead us to be careful to keep the law of God. Anything else is really false teaching. Anything else is not real Christianity. So basically, I've given you several marks, several identifying marks of the false teacher, but we can boil it down to really one. The false teacher is anyone that says you don't have to keep God's commandments. Now John says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the false teacher is the one who says you can go to heaven while you're breaking God's rules. That's really the crowning mark of the false teacher. They've always been with us, and Jesus says, watch out for them. Peter says, watch out for them. That's what we've looked at this morning. So we want to be people of the Word. And we want to be doers of the Word, not simply hearers of the Word. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us to go out and do whatever He's commanded. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Help us to hide Your Word in our heart that we will not sin against You. And help us to beware of any preacher, no matter how convincing, persuasive, no matter how gifted or charismatic he or she may be. Help us to beware of any teacher or prophet who teaches an easy way to heaven. Who teaches that even though the Bible says thou shalt not, we can still do it and be in a right relationship with You. We know You told us that if we love You, we'll keep Your commandments. And we know that's the mark of real Christianity. Help us to walk in the way of truth and make us a healthy, Bible-believing, and Bible-practicing church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.